You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, let's get into our study. We are in the book of Acts. That's what we've been studying through. And today, if you've got a Bible and you want to flip there, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. So a short little chunk, but as you'll see, short but dense. Okay, what's the context? What are we reading here? Acts is a narrative account of all the events that happened after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus has gone to the cross, he's risen from the dead, he's ascended to heaven. And we read about how he gave his disciples a mission. He commissioned them, and their mission is to take his message to the world. It's to continue his work. And his message, he told them, it's repentance for forgiveness of sins. So on the cross, Jesus removed the problem of sin between humans and God by taking that debt upon himself. And so the good news is that the door is open. Anyone can come and be made right with God on his dime. He's done this, and he offers us a right relationship with him as a gift. And Jesus says, I want you to go and be witnesses of that message and of my resurrection in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and out to the remotest parts of the earth. And then he also gave them a promise, which was that the Holy Spirit would come and give them the power to actually do this incredibly audacious, ambitious plan. And that's what happened last week when we read. You guys remember? Last week, the Holy Spirit came, made a huge entrance on the day of Pentecost. Peter got up and proclaimed the message, repentance for forgiveness of sins. And it got a huge response. That's where we left off in 2:41. It says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. So just a remarkable jumpstart to this mission. This little movement here goes from 120 people to 3,120 people-ish in a single day. And so it's kind of fun when you're reading these narratives, you know, you got to kind of put yourself, you know, in the story. And as you turn the page, it's like, okay, now what's going to happen, right? We have this sudden explosion of people who have received the Holy Spirit, who are right with God. They've got this message in this city of Jerusalem. Like, now what's going to happen, right? Now what's going to happen? What are these 3,000 plus people going to do? What is the next step? And so really what we're reading about here, one way you could think about this is we're reading about the genesis of the Christian church. You know, this is kind of the beginning of the whole idea of church. This is the first church that's being born here. And in our passage today, what we're really reading is just Luke's description of the church. That's all that happens in this passage that we're reading today is Luke, our author, basically describes what this was like, what this movement was like. And so, yeah, we get a description of the first church. I think we should, before we read it, we should think for a second, okay, you know, what's your association with that word church? Because I'm going to be using that word a lot this morning, church. What do you think of when you think of church? Maybe you have a very positive, maybe that brings very positive feelings and connections for you. Maybe you have a very negative association with the idea of church. But it's a loaded word in our culture. So I bet you don't have any association. I bet not nothing comes to mind when you hear the word church, right? So maybe you think of a place, you know, oh, a church, got those in my neighborhood. It's got a steeple, right? It's got pews. It's a type of place. Maybe, you know, what I always think of is Sunday best. You know, when I was a kid, time to go to church with grandma and grandpa, that means you got to get on your suit that doesn't quite fit anymore and, you know, let mom comb your hair for once and time for church. I think a lot of people just think of tradition. You know, church is a traditional thing. Maybe it's not relevant as much anymore, but it's, you know, it's something that you do. It's like holiday food. You know, you wouldn't eat it ordinarily, but it's the holiday, so it's, you know, it's time to do the traditional thing. A lot of people think, when I think church, I think rules, you know? 10 commandments. No running in the sanctuary. Pretty sure that's one of the Ten Commandments. No, it's not. Church is where you go to learn the rules. Maybe you think of, maybe it just gives you a feeling of obligation or duty. That's, you know, some of my friends, I'll say like, do you go to a church? And they're like, well, yeah, you know, we belong to a church, but we really don't go very often. We really should go more. We've been meaning to like go more. New Year's resolution. Maybe you just think church is an old thing. That's something that was important in my parents' generation or my grandparents' generation. It's not really relevant anymore. We keep it around and tip our hat to it as sort of a vestige of another time, of the past. Some people just think church is where you go to get judged. One time I invited my friend to church, and he was like, if I go into your church, will I catch on fire? That's what he asked me. He meant, will people judge me, right? Is that what a church is? Polls say that when people think of Christians in church, they think of hypocrites. Church is where you go to put up a false front version of yourself, put your best foot forward, and then you leave and go back to your real life. And we haven't even talked about Reverend Lovejoy yet. We haven't talked about church reader boards, you know? This church is prayer conditioned. They always have sort of like vaguely threatening dad jokes on them. Have you noticed that? I drove by one recently and it was like, the Ten Commandments are not suggestions. This summer on a really hot day, I was driving and a church reader board said, you think this is hot, ... Dang. Here's a picture of church. Here's me and my sister and my grandpa at church. Aww. I know, my sister was cute, wasn't she? I brought this so you could see my face in this picture. Not liking it, okay? Here's another one from the same day. Now listen, there's nothing bad about this church. This was a good church. I just wonder how many people get that expression on their face when I say, let's talk about church. So, okay, is that what Luke is going to give us? We're going to read the description in the Bible of church. Is that what it's going to, let's find out. Acts 2:42. From that day forward, they set about perfunctory attendance, being careful to keep up appearances, and begrudgingly shaking hands with their weird neighbors that they never talk to except on Sundays. No, I'm just kidding. That's not it. But a few of you caught on late, which is a little alarming. Some of you are like, okay, I can do it. Perfunctory attendance. Yes, I can do that. No, that's not it. Let's read the actual passage. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Maybe not what you expect when you hear a description of the church. There's a lot in this passage. Here's the first thing I want to observe is that the tense has actually changed, okay? See how it's like this kind of ongoing tense, continually, kept feeling. They were doing this, right? Day by day, doing this. So far in Acts, it's been a little more linear. This happened, then that happened. They said this, so-and-so did this. But now Luke sort of pulls the time frame back. And he's now describing sort of what it was like over a period of time. They were doing this, they were doing that, and this kind of thing was happening. It's kind of like a montage in a movie. You know what I'm talking about? You're watching a movie and it's like scene one, scene two, scene three, things are happening. And then it cuts to a montage. That's where the music comes in and it shows like over a period of time, a bunch of clips. They're building the treehouse or they're going on dates or whatever it is. It's a it's like Rocky has a famous montage, you know, working out. Dun-dun-dun. He's hitting punching bag. Dun-dun-dun. That is a montage. And this is one of the many actually kind of montage sections in Luke, where Luke breaks away, goes up to cruising altitude, and says, now let me tell you in general what this time was like. And then he goes back to the play-by-play. So what does this little montage tell us about the first church? Well, what I see right away is that this is not a stuffy institution. Like, Luke is not describing, the traditions, the rituals. He's not describing the organization and the different roles and church hierarchy, right? That's not in view. This is describing a spontaneous movement. It's like all of a sudden, all of these people were on board with Jesus, and this is what they did. They just started doing these different radical things. And it swept the city by storm. Soon it'll sweep the world by storm. It's a grassroots movement. It's not a place. Luke does not describe the architecture, right? The seating. It's not about a place. What does he describe in this passage? He describes the people. He is describing a community. And that actually fits really well, because this idea of church, the word that Jesus used when he said church, or that Luke uses throughout Acts, is ecclesia, which just means the assembly or the called out ones. Like, the word refers to a group of people. That's what a church is. It's not a place. It's not an organization. It is a group of people. And that's what he's describing here. The New Testament never uses that word ecclesia to describe a place or a building. It's always describing people. And so we read this and it's like, man, they're connected. They're excited. It's dynamic. It's changing. It's totally different from anything that had been there before. It's relevant. Like, everyone is in on, like, people care about what's happening there. It's growing and it's making a real impact on their city. It's actually a super exciting picture here. Not what comes to mind when a lot of people think of church. So, all right, here's a question that we have to wrestle with when we read a passage like this, is what exactly are we supposed to do with this passage? All right, we've got a description of the church. Does this mean that we should do exactly this, right? Is that what this means? Like, that Christians are bound to follow this example word for word. This is a boilerplate blueprint. Here's how you do church. And it's actually kind of a hard question, because when you read a passage like this, I don't know, I read it and I think, man, I think a lot of churches could stand to be a lot more like what we just read. But on the other hand, does that mean that, it was also a different culture and a different time, right? So does that really mean that every church should be bound to do exactly the same thing and do it exactly like we read it here? See why that's actually kind of a hard question. Here's something that helps a little bit. Notice that this passage is descriptive, not prescriptive. Luke is describing what they are doing. He doesn't say, they did this and therefore so must you. Therefore, so must every Christian. He's really just describing. There are other passages in the Bible that are prescriptive commands, including commands to the church. You should be like this. You should do this. And those have a little bit more weight than when we're interpreting. When the Bible says, here's what to do, that's a little stronger than here's what they did. You see the difference there? So it's an example is what we're reading here. We're reading an example. But I hasten to add, importantly, it is an example, but it is also a very good example, okay? It is presented as such, as a good example, for a couple reasons. One thing is it's the first example, all right? There was nothing, and then there was this new thing called church, And this is what it looked like. So it's the first example. It's also the immediate result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, in our narrative, the Holy Spirit is promised, they wait, he comes, and what happens next? This is like the immediate practical outcome of the Holy Spirit's arrival. And so it's presented as positive. This church actually does have problems, which we're gonna read about later, Luke gets into later, but he doesn't put those in view here, does he? All he describes here is what was awesome about it, and it's presented as a positive. Look at this cool thing the Holy Spirit built among people. And I also think it's a good example for us because, yes, it is 2,000 years later, and yes, we are in a different culture, but in the big picture, we have a lot in common with them. We follow the same God, right? It's the same message that we have in hand to take to the world. It's the same Holy Spirit. We're in the same phase of God's plan to rescue humanity as they were. So it's a super relevant example to us. And God was pleased with it. It says at the end of the passage, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Not just that it was attractive and people were joining it, but God, it says, was adding to their number. So it was at least sufficiently good for God to be like, I'm gonna call people into this thing. So yes, it's an example, but it's definitely held out as a positive, a very positive example. And so I think that we have freedom here, okay? You know, there isn't any one right way, exact right way to do church. Think of all down through the centuries, the hundreds and thousands of different iterations of church in different places, different times, different cultures. That's a beautiful thing. In this city right now alone, there are dozens and dozens of churches that are awesome. Then they look different. They do things different from each other. But God is, they're all different tools in God's arsenal, and he's using them to reach different kinds of people. That's a beautiful thing. We're not bound by one super rigid structure to do church. We're free to take it into the culture where we go. But Acts 2 kind of gives us this ideal example, right? This sort of like baseline, very cool example. And so I think what we should try to do is emulate it in essence, maybe not in every detail, but a good way to do that is to say, all right, when we read this passage, what are the enduring principles? So like, what did they do? But then also, like, why did they do that? What are the values, the biblical values that are taught all through the Bible that we see playing out here? And if we can kind of get some of those values in our hands, then we can ask the next question, which is, what would those principles look like expressed in our modern setting? That's a really healthy way to think about how to do church. What does the Bible care about, and what does that look like expressed among us in a modern context? Does that make sense? So passage like this is really useful for thinking about how we ought to be. And so what I wanna do now is read back through what we just read, and here will be our lens, all right? Let's look for the principles. Like, what are the values, the biblical values that we see expressed here that we can then take and like try to implement here? That's really what we're trying to do in this church. Sometimes people say like, well, why does your church different than other churches? And I think that this is the reason why, that we're not starting from a place of, well, what are the traditions, right? What are the kind of cultural ways that people have done it? That's not our starting place. Our starting place is, what does the scripture say is important and how can we implement that? And I think it's great because it does make our church a little bit unique, and I think in a good way. Sometimes people have said to me, your church is the church for people who hate church. And I take that as a compliment, actually, right? It should be relevant, right? All right, let's read. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I think that this is a topic sentence, all right? This is a really important verse because Luke sort of says this, and then I think the rest kind of fills in and describes it a little more. So he says they were continually devoting themselves, and then he lists four things, four big things that they were totally devoted to. And that's a very strong word, devotion. Proskartereo means to attend constantly, to stick close by, to be close at hand, to attach oneself to wait on. They were devoted to these four things. They were devoted to this movement. They're all in on it. You know, what are things that you constantly attend to? Babies, right? Babies need constantly attended to. Sprained ankles need maybe your husband got man flu and he's being a total baby and he needed constantly attended to. Okay? Last week we had a bake-off. I was constantly attentive to it. Okay? There are things that you are devoted to, and this is what he's describing. He's describing something that they were committed. This wasn't sort of like a hobby or a detail in their life. They were like, we are all about these things, and there's four of them. The first one, he says, is the apostles' teaching. So they were totally devoted to hearing the apostles teach. And that makes sense, because what's this movement all about that we've been reading? It's about this message. This started because Peter got up and delivered a message. And so that's something they're devoted to, is learning. And we know from this passage, and then later in chapter 5, we could get a little detail. It says they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Well, that's a place. That's in the temple. Okay, so you guys see my painting of Jerusalem there in the background? Here's the temple. Obviously, it dominates the landscape. It's the most important place in the city. It's the most public place in the city. They were gathering there. And Solomon's portico refers to the colonnade. So like, here's a model. The temple has a plaza, and then it has a colonnade going all the way around the outside. That gives you a shaded public space. And that's where the Christians were. If you wanted to find out what was going on with the Christians, you just go to the temple. And every day they're gathered there by the hundreds or thousands. And what are they doing? They're teaching publicly for everyone to hear. What were they teaching? That's a good question. You guys wonder about that? I wondered about that because there's no New Testament yet. Right? So like, they weren't doing a series in Acts. You know what I mean? What are they studying? I don't know for sure, but I feel like I can get a pretty good hunch because we just read Peter's speech, right? And what was the main point of Peter's speech? It was the gospel, repentance for forgiveness of sins. I'm certain that they were proclaiming the message every day in the temple. And you know what else? Peter also, he rooted his message in the Old Testament, in the Torah, because they're in Jerusalem. These were Jews. People knew and respected the Torah. And so I'm certain also that they were teaching from the Old Testament and showing the teaching about Jesus, the Messiah, from the Old Testament. These apostles were disciples of Jesus for 3 years. Any disciple, you know, would take careful note of everything that their rabbi taught. And they were trained by Jesus. They were sent out. They were baptizing people. So I bet that they were also just teaching the things that Jesus taught, the things that are later going to be written down into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? They sat under Jesus' teaching. Here's kind of a cool verse. John 14:26, Jesus promising the Holy Spirit. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. Isn't that cool? He's like, look, when I'm gone, don't worry. The Holy Spirit's going to help you remember what I said. I'm sure they're just simply teaching what Jesus taught. This was part of his command. When he commissions them in Matthew gets a little bit different detail. It says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. So yeah, I bet they were proclaiming the gospel, showing it in the Old Testament, and teaching the teachings of Jesus. And that's what they're gathered around. That's the first thing Luke says. That's what they're setting their watch to. And that's why we do this too. That's why when we get together, you know, it's very tempting for churches to become about other things. They become about other ideas, other messages, other causes that can be good things. But a really good way to stay on the rails is to say, when we get together, we're going to get in God's word. We're going to read the Bible and study that. Let's let that be our fire, our campfire that we gather around. All right, so they're committed to the apostles' teaching. Number two, they're committed to fellowship. It's the very next thing he says. That word is koinonia, which is a relational word, sharing, participating together. So this was not just an academic thing, right? They didn't just go and like learn and take some notes and then go home. No, no, this was also relational. So much so that it's the very second thing that he says. They were learning, they were relating. All right, they're applying what they're learning in the context of real relationships. So it's not just taking in information, it's then turning around and living that out in the context of a community to love one another in this very real way. And that's something you see all the way through the book of Acts, is this focus on fellowship, a special connectedness. Because these people were all different, and yet they have something very important in common, which is they've been rescued by the grace of God, the undeserved gift of God. And they've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and so they call each other brothers and sisters. You know, men, women, we know there's rich people and poor people in this church. Soon it will be Jews and Gentiles. Think about the people in this church. We already know from last week that most of them didn't even speak the same language. And yet God has brought them together. This is how the church is always described, is like a body with lots of different parts, but Jesus as the head. Like a temple with all these different stones, Jesus as the cornerstone. Like a flock with Jesus as the shepherd. Like an army with Jesus as the leader, right? It's this idea of many different things coming together and then being together with joy. God brings different people together. It's part of his salvation. So they're devoted to teaching, to fellowship. And then he says to the breaking of bread, which might just mean eating together, because we know that they were eating meals together. I think it's a little different, though, because in just like four verses, he says they were taking their meals together, which would make breaking of bread redundant. I think he's talking about communion. I could be wrong, but that's what I think. Jesus gave the disciples two rituals to do. One is baptism, the symbolic washing away of our sin and being put into Christ that we do once when we come to Christ. And the second is communion, which we're supposed to do in an ongoing way. Remember, he gives them the bread and the wine, and he says, do this when you do it, do this in remembrance of me. Luke 22, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Notice how, okay, Luke and Acts are like part one and part two of the same book, right? Same author. Isn't it interesting that he says that Jesus broke the bread, and now, really just a few chapters later, he's saying they were getting together and they were breaking bread. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think Luke is saying they were doing the thing that Jesus told them to do. This is a sweet thing to do. I don't know if you have a provision for this in your life. It is a great thing to do, and you should do it sometimes. We don't generally do it at big meetings like this because it can make guests feel a little pressured or put in a weird place. But, you know, maybe in a small men's or women's group or a prayer meeting. We were studying Acts at my men's group, which is just about 10 of us, recently, and we were thinking about this, and someone was like, when was the last time you guys did communion? And we were like, I don't know, it's been a while. And so we resolved that kind of regularly, we were going to do that together. And it has been awesome. We just save a few extra minutes at the end. We get some bread, we get some wine, and we pray. And we just spend the time praising God and thanking him for what he's done. And that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to remember the gift of Jesus and to do it together. And it's really unifying. All right, so devoted to teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I could talk all day about prayer, but I don't need to because it is all through this book. Every time the church is described, almost, it's described as praying. This is just, the book is saturated with prayer. The church is praying, and God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are acting and doing things. It's pretty cool. And it's corporate prayer. The Bible teaches that you can pray to God on your own, and we see individual prayer in Acts. But there's also this thing of corporate prayer where we pray together, and that's what they were doing. So there you have four kind of bedrock foundation. Like, what should a church do in essence? They should teach the word. They should have a bunch of fun relating together, okay? They should remember Jesus, and they should pray. Man, if you do those four things, you're doing pretty good as a church. Let's keep reading. He says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So I like this verse because here Luke isn't just describing what they were doing. He's describing what it felt like. What did it feel like to be there in that movement? And the answer is it was exciting. You know, this was not a humdrum duty obligation thing, okay? This was fun. This was exciting. And in fact, the word he uses is a sense of awe, which is actually the word fear, but in a positive fear. We don't really have a word like that. Well, awe, I guess, is our word for that. You know, when you look out over the Grand Canyon and you're like, oh, you get like an adrenaline rush. When you see the northern lights and you look up and you say, oh, it's a sense of awe. And that's what it felt like to be there. Why did they feel a sense of awe? Well, okay, one reason is right here. Wonders and signs were taking place. There's a flurry of miraculous activity among them. And some people get kind of bummed out when they read that because they're like, well, that's why I don't feel any awe. Ben didn't do a single miracle this morning, right? Day's not over yet. No, I'm not. I don't have anything. Why don't I see miracles all the time? Well, a couple things on that. One is I do believe that God does miracles, and I do believe we see them all the time around us. But also, if you notice in the Bible, there are stretches of hundreds of years with nothing miraculous happening. And then there are these sort of concentrated bursts where a lot of miracles are happening, and it's when God is doing something. He's inaugurating a whole new thing here, and he is authenticating it, right? Make no mistake, this is from God. But I also think that they have a sense of awe because they're witnesses to God doing something in this city, and they're part of it. He's doing something through them. They just watched 3,000 people come into a relationship with Jesus. That, you know, and Luke says 3,000 souls, which is such a religious-y way to talk about people, to call people souls. It's actually not very common in the Bible to call people souls. But I think that what Luke is doing is he's elevating the spiritual gravity. Soul is the eternal quality of a person, right? The thing that makes you precious to God. You're created in his image. You're made for eternity. And that 3,000 wonderful, eternal creatures, people, were brought into God's kingdom that day. That would give you a sense of awe. So, you know, and that was happening every day. So I think that we should expect for it to feel exciting. Yes, there's going to be peaks and valleys in your excitement. There's going to be times where you're like, I don't feel the sense of awe, of course. But if you can't remember the last time you felt a sense of awe, then there might be something missing from your experience of church as it's described. He says, all those who had believed were together. Now, I don't want to make too much out of that. Maybe it just means they were meeting. But you know, in verse 46, it says they were together with one mind. I think Luke is trying to describe the incredible unity of this super diverse group of people, way different people, and they're brought together, but they have a singleness of mind, a unity, one accord, one impulse. That's what that word means. They're unified. And that's a principle, right? A church should be unified. He goes on, he says, they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Whoa, 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 whoa. okay, wait a minute. They did what? They're selling their property? You're reading this and you're like, this sounds cool. I'm tracking with this. And then you get to this verse and you're like, nope, not doing that. What is this? You know, is this what the apostles are taking everyone's property? Is this a scam? Is this communism? Like, what are we reading? Okay, a couple quick things about this. It does sound a little creepy at first read. One thing I'll point out is that this was voluntary. Okay, and this becomes clear as you read more about the church later. This wasn't something people had to do. This was something some people elected to do. People who had a lot of wealth saw a need and said, man, I can help others by liquidating some of what I have. Okay? It's not universal. It's not that everyone sold everything. People still have private property. That becomes abundantly clear as you keep reading. Okay? It's that some people who had extra decided to let go of things they didn't need to help the need of people who did have need. And it is also a response to a circumstance. He says, as anyone might have need. Remember the constitution of this church. Who is in this church? 120 followers of Jesus, most of whom were poor, but not all, but most of them were. And then 3,000 out-of-towners who came for Pentecost, who have no jobs and no house and no land. So it's kind of a logistical crisis from day one. But these people now are staying to be part of this movement. And so, yeah, there's going to be a lot of needs. And so some of the more wealthy people are like, oh, I can let go of this piece of land so we can keep this going. And that's what's happening. So it's not creepy. It's not communism, all right? It's generosity is what we're reading about here. This is people helping other people sacrificially because what they're doing is more important than having abundant wealth. And so I think that actually is a pretty cool picture, and I think that is a principle that should endure, that we should still do, which is the idea of sacrificial care for one another, that there shouldn't be a needy one among us because we've been brought together in Christ and we should help each other out. I think that principle should endure and characterize us every bit as much as it did them. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Okay, this is cool because we're actually starting to see two different kinds of meetings described in how they did it. You've got everyone gathering in the temple every day, which we already described. But then he also says that people were going from house to house, that they're also doing these things in one another's homes. So when you look at this city, you've got the big public meeting. Everyone knows where to find the Christians. But it isn't like they go and then that's it, and then they just go back to their normal lives. They take these same things back home and they're doing them at their house. This is called a house church, that they're praying and remembering Jesus and they're proclaiming the good news and reading the Bible together in their house. And this is a great thing because this model is scalable. They don't need to build a bigger and bigger meeting, right? If it gets too big, you just go to the next house and the next and the next. That's called a house church planting movement. And pretty soon this city looks like that as it grows. It's pretty exciting. That's how this church started, was in a house. Some people in a house back in the 60s. When it got too big, they got another house, right? When that got too big, they got another one. And now decades later and hundreds of houses of later and thousands of people later, here we are. Such a cool thing. We want our city to look like this. And it does, actually. We have maps that look just like this, don't we, of our city. We've tried to kind of emulate this. That's why we have big meetings like this. This meeting is called CT, right? Have you heard that? Central Teaching, that's what it stands for. It's not a very good name, okay? But that's what it's called. Why is it called Central Teaching? Because, maybe you don't realize, who's mostly in this room are a bunch of different house churches. And then house churches come together for a central teaching, just like they did here. That's the whole idea. All right, and so why does that matter? Well, if you're new here, you should realize this meeting is not the most important thing that we do. It's a good thing that we do. I like this meeting. But the real heart and soul, the real relational network and koinonia, the fellowship, is really taking place in smaller groups of people in their homes, small communities, little churches all over this city. And I think that's pretty different from what we call the Sunday church model. Do you know what I mean? The Sunday church model is the idea that I come, I have my life, and then there's this weird little interruption where I go on church on Sunday, and I hear some stuff, and then I go back to my life. That's not really what's being described here. What's being described here is they were like, their life was saturated with the things of God, including in their homes. They're eating meals together. That's a great way, actually, to connect with other people, and a pretty easy one to pull off. I've got some friends who, you know, they're busy. They each have jobs, and they have 3 kids. They're like, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set aside one day a week, one night a week, and we're going to have someone over for dinner, you know, on Wednesday nights or whatever it is. And it's not fancy, you know. It's not tablecloth and candles. It's like casserole and let the kids go play. But that's 50 nights a year for them to have over and connect with someone from their house church or from their neighborhood or from their family. That's a great provision. Did you know there are home churches, house churches in our church who do a full sit-down dinner before they study each week? There are. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that, okay? But you do have to have snacks at your meal. And they have to be good. And I feel like I've demonstrated that biblically. So, snacks. The point here is they're hospitable. Their homes, you know, your home, your sanctuary, the place where your TV is. Your home, they're opening their homes to one another. And that's sacrificial, isn't it? That's kind of vulnerable. But it's also what you do with friends. This is describing friendship. And it's a great thing to be willing to open your home to friends, to have them over for dinner, to have someone over to study the Bible or pray together, to invite your neighbors over for a party, invite your friend over to help you work on that project in your house or watch the game, or to host a house church. Or if you're crazy, a high school house church. Some of you do that at great peril to your home. But see, it's worth it, because I remember the step that I was sitting on in Dave Merker's house, who opened his house up for a high school Bible study, where I heard and understood the gospel for the first time. So thanks to him for doing that. And then I went and broke a lamp and got mud on their carpet. Now, maybe at this point you're thinking, okay, so like how much time are they putting into this? They're going to the temple, they're going to each other's house, they're eating meals, they're praying. Like, this is starting to sound like kind of a lot. Well, it says right there, day by day, continuing means every day, daily. Each day, that's what it means. Read it and weep, okay? I didn't write it. That's what it says. Oh, Ben, so I have to go to a meeting every day? Well, no, this is an example, right? And I don't necessarily think that this means that they were having organized meetings every day. Maybe they were in the temple. The thing that I see here is that they're doing life together, right? That this wasn't an interruption in their life. This community and this movement was their life. And so, is meeting every day realistic in our culture? Probably not. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and say you need to go to something every day of the week. I don't do that. But here is what the hill that I will die on is that this idea of doing life together in a community is realistic. Okay, yeah, you have to get a little bit creative, okay? But that idea that each day I'm making some contact with these other people in my life. Maybe it's at an organized meeting, or maybe it's just that I'm calling them on my way to work, or maybe it's that we hang out and do something fun together. But the point is that I have a network of relationships, and that the day that goes by where I don't talk to anybody, it's kind of unusual and kind of a bummer. And why that's so important is then when the wheels come off in my life, I'm not alone because I have that network of relationships. That's the picture. They're doing it together in whatever way fits and makes sense. So it's not about a certain number of like formal meetings. I don't care about that. It is about making room in your life for real relationships. That's the principle, right? That this was a relational movement and it was real. It was connected and interwoven. And you're like, I don't know, dude, this sounds a little bit radical. Okay, fine, good. Should it not be radical? God's doing something in the world. The Holy Spirit came down into the earth and said, I'm going to carry out God's mission. Should it be boring and should it just fit neatly into the background of your life? Maybe it should be radical. And you know, let me say something else. I actually don't think that the idea of having community is that radical. When you look through history, guys, that's how most human beings have done life, is in a community that's actually connected. If there's anything weird and radical here, it's our culture's idea that you do life as an island unto yourself. You know, average adult screen time in this country is the majority of the waking hours of the day. That is radical. That's actually devotion is the word that I would use, okay? So this idea of having an actual community, of actual relationships that's actually trying to accomplish something good in love, that's awesome. If you want that kind of fellowship and your life is normal at all, then you're gonna have to get creative about time. That's the thing, right? That's the real issue here is time. And here's what I'll say about time is, time issues are really priorities issues because none of us have enough time to do the things that we want to do. Do you have enough time to do all the things you want to do? Man, I don't have enough time. Like, I'll never read 1% of the books that I would like to read. I'll never do all the jigsaw puzzles in my closet, though I'd like to, right? Time issues are priority issues. None of us have time to do everything that we want to do, so we have to answer the question, what matters the most? And what this is saying is that they were like, what matters the most is that we get together and worship God together and carry out God's mission together as a community. It says that they were doing this with gladness. And I'm really glad that Luke included that. It isn't that they were like, well, I hate getting together with people, but okay, for the sake of Jesus, I'll do it. No, this was fun, okay? This was super fun. They were glad to do it. They were like, this is awesome. Let's keep hanging out. Let's keep praying. Let's keep inviting people to come and walk with God. And that's what was happening. They were having fun. And he says it was with sincerity of heart. Another thing that I'm really glad he said that actually doesn't come to mind when people think of church very often. It just means simplicity of heart. It just means authentic, real. They were being real with each other. This was not a show. This was not a hypocritical act of piousness. They were just getting together with their messed up lives, but this great thing that God had given them. And that's awesome because real love can't be faked. You know what I'm talking about. They were not glad-handing. They were not networking. They were not posing. They were loving each other. And that can't be faked. And it's a mess, isn't it? Real love is a mess because people are a mess. We're all a mess. And that makes koinonia and real love a hassle. It's a hassle. But the best things in life are hassles, aren't they? It's a hassle that's worth it because we're worth it and because God has loved us. And I know this is hard. You know, I think there's two big barriers to living this out. One is time. The other is our kind of split heart on this issue. I hear a teaching like this and I'm like, this sounds cool, I want this. And then there's a whole other half of me that's like, no, I don't, right? I mean, I'm an introvert, so maybe it's a little worse for me, but I'm like, yeah, I wanna be connected with people, but not really today. You know, I love people, but they're annoying too sometimes. And, you know, I want to depend on people, but I also want to be independent. And I want people to depend on me when it's convenient. And I want to be known, but not totally known, right? And so what happens is we get this sort of, becomes our posture toward this idea of fellowship, yes and no at the same time. And this idea, our cultural idea of Sunday church, that's our culture's solution to this dilemma, is to say, well, it's just like Facebook. You can like log in and be there, but not really be there, right? You can come and check the box and sort of do it, but not really actually have a relationship or be connected to anyone. And I think that we shouldn't settle for that. Luke's going out of his way to describe something way more dynamic and real than that. So yeah, real love can't be faked, and it's a mess, and we love it. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they're standing out in a good way. That won't last. But at this point, they have this great reputation, and the Lord is adding to their number every day those who are being saved. That's a final characteristic of the church, is that it grows. It attracts people to it. And that's one of the most rewarding aspects of being a part of it, is seeing people's lives changed. So here's a parting challenge. After reading Luke's description, are you satisfied with the place Christian community holds in your life? And that's not a guilt trip question, okay? That's a genuine question. Maybe the answer to that question is yes, I'm totally satisfied. Cool. But if you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't know, I'm actually not really satisfied, then you should think about what's the next step that I can take. Right? Maybe I should check out one of these house churches. Maybe I should get with that Christian friend and take that time that we always say we're going to hang out, and we actually hang out once a year. Maybe we should make that more regular and actually hang out and get in each other's lives. Thank you, God, for this awesome description that you've given us, not just for these words. Thanks that you did this. There was nothing in that city, and then there was this, and then it spread to the world. Thanks that we've gotten to be a part of it. Thank you that you work among us today. And we just stand here in awe to realize that you're still doing your thing and you're rescuing people into your kingdom. So thank you for that. Thank you for the provisions that you've given us. Help us to take them in hand with joy and gladness and sincerity of heart and set about the great work you've given us to do, God. Amen.